Anybody recognize this guy on the screen? Who is it? Albert Einstein. Okay. Albert Einstein was born in Germany in 1879. He was a brilliant physicist. He developed the general theory of relativity. He was awarded the Nobel Prize in Physics in 1921 and is perhaps best known for his mass energy equivalence formula, E equals mc squared, considered by many to be the world's most famous equation. Many of us recognize it, but we have no earthly idea what it means. Well, I'd like to share a story with you about Albert Einstein. I found this on the Art of Living blog in a post entitled Albert Einstein Real Life Stories. And I'm quoting this, so I want to be sure that I'm not committing plagiarism, and I'm quoting directly from this blog about Albert Einstein. Einstein was once traveling from Princeton on a train when the conductor came down the aisle punching the tickets of every passenger. When he came to Einstein, Einstein reached in his vest pocket. He couldn't find the ticket, so he reached in his trouser pockets. It wasn't there. So he looked in his briefcase, but he couldn't find it. Then he looked in the seat beside him. He still couldn't find it. The conductor said, "Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it." Einstein nodded appreciatively. The conductor continued down the aisle punching tickets. As he was ready to move to the next car, he turned around and saw the great physicist down on his hands and knees looking under his seat for the ticket. The conductor rushed back and said, Dr. Einstein, don't worry. I know who you are. No problem. You don't need a ticket. I'm sure you bought one." Einstein looked at him and said, "Young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going." Well, as women of God who have confessed our sin and turned our lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ, our destiny is eternity. We know where we are going. Jesus promised us in this week's text in John 14:2-4, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Ladies, aren't we grateful that we know where we're going? Aren't we grateful to know that our destiny is eternity? Would you please stand with me this morning in honor of God's holy word? I'm going to be reading it's long today. I'm going to read the first 27 verses of John 14. So if you're weary or if your physical situation doesn't permit, you just feel free to be seated or stay seated. But I'm going to read all the way through to remind us of the authority from where we're learning today. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." This is the Lord Jesus speaking. They're in red in my version. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teachings. These words you hear from me are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Ladies, thank you for standing. In honor of God's word, you may be seated. And would you just pray with me for a moment? Jesus, we love you. We declare that we love you, that it is in you that we live and move and have our being, that we find purpose for our lives. But God, in this world, we do seem to have trouble. We're so encouraged when we see you say to us, to not let our hearts be troubled. But the reality is that many of us are in circumstances today that bring trouble, financial trouble, relational trouble, health and physical trouble. And so, Father, we just ask for what we need from you to keep going and putting one foot in front of the other. Give us a heavenly perspective on our earthly troubles. Let us see that you can be glorified in the difficult things, perhaps even more than in the hard things. God, we just come before you today as beggars in need of bread, as thirsty people in need of living water. We just want to put ourselves in a posture to receive from you. We want to picture ourselves with an empty cup, holding it up and asking you to fill it. Lord, today, would you take the Spirit of God, take the Word of God and just bring illumination and understanding to our hearts. Let us see it, Father, as you reveal what you have for us here, perhaps individual and unique to each one of us. But God, we want to leave determined as women of God to not just know this truth, but to live it out for our good, but most importantly, for your glory. And I pray all this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Okay, well, in this week's text, Jesus is continuing to prepare his disciples. We talked last week about how there was a shift. Up until that point, it had been a very public ministry. And now he's pulling back, kind of circling the wagons, if you will. He's investing in the disciples. He's sharing and pouring into them. And he's preparing them for what he knows is about to come. And as we find Jesus in John chapter 14 comforting and encouraging his disciples, it's interesting to note that in the text that I read today, he begins and ends with the same words. He repeats himself. "Do not let your hearts be troubled," he says in verse 1. And then again in verse 27, "Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Jesus, as the creator of the disciples, knew their hearts. He knew their minds. He knew that his leaving would bring uncertainty and anxiety to their lives. He knew exactly how they would feel, and he reassured them in advance for what they would need to endure through the trial. Ladies, he's also our creator. He also loves us. He also knows everything that's going on in our lives and what's going to come. He knows in advance everything we face, and that also brings uncertainty and angst and anxiety to our lives 2,000 years later. Let's let his words reassure us as well. Let's take these to heart for us, not just for the disciples then, but for us as disciples and followers of Christ now. Do you hear that? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled. What is troubling you today? What is that difficult circumstance that you're walking through? It's different for every one of us, but will you receive this? Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." This is the verse in its entirety. "I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." We know what the world gives. Living in this world does bring trouble and anxiety and worry, but Jesus gives just the opposite. Our life in him brings his peace. This passage suggests that the opposite of being troubled is to have the peace of Christ. We find peace with him, in him, initially when we acknowledge our sin and call on him for salvation. Our sin puts us at war with God. Every sinner is at war with God, but Jesus gives us peace with God when we call on him for salvation. Our identity with him as a follower of Christ then puts us at odds with the world. And that's where we encounter trouble. How can we walk in that peace here on earth? How can we refuse to let our hearts be troubled when there is trouble all around us? There's trouble in the mail. There's trouble in the email. There's trouble in relationships and conversations. There are at least five reasons, I think, in this passage that we can take heart and be reassured that Jesus is with us and we have his peace. At least five reasons that we can claim and appropriate the peace of Christ. And so we're going to spend our time today unpacking those five reasons. So here is what I'm going to call peace providing truth number one. We're going to heaven. We're going to heaven. Verses 2 and 3 says, he told us, I'm going to prepare a place for you. This world is not the end of it all for the follower of Jesus Christ. This is just a shadow of what will be. Yes, we do have some sweet times of blessing and joy with each other and with our family and with the body of Christ. But none of that, none of it will compare to what it will be like in heaven when we are worshiping Jesus and we're freed from the struggles and challenges and the struggle to juggle, if you will, with everything that hits us and bombards us in this world. I imagine it's sort of going to be like waking up from a dream. You know how the details of a dream are a little fuzzy or hazy? They don't quite make sense when you wake up. You can't remember all the details. You know, so perhaps when we get to heaven, it's going to be like we're really awake, maybe for the very first time. Maybe all of our senses will be sharpened and everything is going to be intensified and complete and restored. Almost as if we've only been seeing in black and white and suddenly everything is colorized and magnified and sharp and crisp and intense. Perhaps in amazement we'll say, so that's what yellow really looks like. That's what joy really feels like. This is what it's like to really be blessed. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now we see, but a poor reflection is in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Everything here is just a dim view of what real life, as God intended for us, will be like. Consider this verse from Revelation that gives us a heads up on what we won't find in heaven. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Do you see that? Look at the list of what won't be in heaven. Tears, death, mourning, pain. And you know, if we see these things as categories and descriptors, we can play our own version of pyramid and even add more specifics. You know, so let's pretend the category is things you won't find in heaven. Dirty laundry. Mildew. Depends diapers, unpaid bills, wigs, bankruptcy, adultery, betrayal, whining, band-aids, caskets, overdrawn checking accounts, crutches, wheelchairs, a personal favorite, bathroom scales, hair collar. No need for any of that, because we will be transformed. Philippians 3:21 confirms that our Lord, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Ladies, we're going to be resurrected. We might even be blessed to be alive when Jesus returns and never endure physical death. He could come today. Do we live each day thinking this could be the day? He is coming for us, and he will transform us. And all around us, all that junk that brings trouble and heartache and pain, it's not going to matter because we're not taking any of it with us. I remember getting a call from a friend a few years ago when I was a young mom. We lived in Cincinnati, Ohio, so we're going back over 20 years. And I'm so blessed to have my friend Kathy with me today. And Kathy and I have been dear friends for almost 30 years, and she knows the woman that I'm talking about, so she'll enjoy this story. Our mutual friend Terry called me up one day and said, my house is a wreck, my kids are driving me crazy, and I don't know what I'm fixing for dinner. You want to come over and sit in the front yard with me and look up and watch for Jesus to come back today? And you know, I sure hope he comes back when the house is a wreck. Wouldn't that be perfect timing? I sure cleaned all day, and then he comes home when I'm finished. The woman of God knows she is going to heaven. That is our reality. We need to live in this world in all of its struggle and all of its pain and all of its heartache, knowing that the reality is that we are aliens here. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're going to a place where not only does money not matter, but where gold is so common they use it to pave the streets. Isn't that amazing? Hallelujah. Ladies, we need to not let our hearts be troubled on earth, because we know we're headed to heaven. Anybody know this person? Today is Name That Face. Maybe you recognize her from American Idol. Who is it? Carrie Underwood, yes. So when I ask you, do you know this person, and many of you nodded and said yes, you really didn't mean that you know her personally. You and Carrie haven't hung out together or gone for coffee this week. You probably haven't texted Carrie, or you haven't gone on vacation with Carrie. So you don't really know Carrie, okay? Jesus says in John 14:7, if you really know me, you will know the Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. As followers of Christ, we know the Father. The Greek word translated know is gnosko, and it usually means to know experientially, in contrast to just knowing intuitively. We know God. We have experienced God. He is our reality. And that's our peace-providing principle number two. We know the Father. We don't have to be troubled because we know the Father. Another part of the definition for the Greek word gnosko is to learn to know or to come to know. And I love that. It suggests that our relationship with God is growing and deepening as we walk with him, just like any relationship. We invest the time and we pursue him and we obey him, and we receive the blessing of more knowing and having that relationship deepen and strengthen. Would you join me in making your prayer be that you would know God better, more deeply, more intimately, follow him harder, more committed in December of 2016 than you do today in January of 2016? I want to know him more than I do right now. I want to devote 2016 to knowing God even more than I do today. In Jeremiah 29:13, God promises, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Are you searching for him? I believe your commitment to even be here today, your commitment to be studying his word, confirms that you are seeking God, so you can claim the promise that you will find him. You are finding him. You're learning and growing and deepening and strengthening your relationship with him. Are you all in? Are you pursuing him with all your heart? We don't have to be troubled. We know the Father. We know him if we know Jesus. In John 14:6, Jesus declares, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We know the Father because we know the Son. Jesus is, and note this, the way and the truth and the life. Not one way. He is the way. There is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other means to eternal life. The truth is exclusive. It's not up for vote. You know, when you think what you think or what I think is really about irrelevant, the world wants to say, well, you know, that somehow truth is up for a vote. That's not true. It wouldn't be the truth if it could be changed by someone's opinion. God's word is the authority for God's truth. An unbeliever who says, well, that's fine for you. That's your truth. But, you know, that I have a different truth. I believe that God's going to weigh my good deeds against my bad deeds. And then in the end, I'll be okay. And you sort of want to look at them and say, you're trusting eternity on what you've reasoned out in your own head? Does that make any sense? There are absolutes. There are areas where the lines are very clear. There are things that are absolutely true, and there are others that are absolutely wrong. The world doesn't want to hear that, but it's truth. And we experience that every single day in our lives, and even unbelievers experience that reality every single day in their lives, whether they recognize it or not. Let me give you an example. You're driving down the road. You believe that the truth, your truth is, you're confident that the speed limit is 55, and you believe you are obeying that speed limit. You're rocking along just fine, and all of a sudden there are blue lights in your rearview mirror, and you get pulled over. And the police officer says, ma'am, You were going 55 in a 35 zone. Now, at that point, what you believe to be true does not matter. You can plead your case and say, but I thought, I believed with all my heart that I was obeying the law. I wasn't intentionally breaking it. Do you think at that moment the police officer is going to say, oh, well, if that was your truth and that's what you thought, then no problem. Let me just tear this ticket. No, there is a standard and you have broken it, whether you believed it or not. And you will experience the consequence of your choice to break the law, knowing or unknowing. That is the absolute truth. That'll be your consequence. And how heartbreaking to realize that believing something that's not true can have even more devastating eternal consequences than a $125 ticket and your insurance going up. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. We know the Father because we know the Son. Here's our truth. The woman of God knows the Father, and knowing him brings us peace in this world. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be troubled. So we can have peace because we're going to heaven, and we can have peace because we know the Father. And our third piece, providing truth, is our prayers are answered. We don't have to let our hearts be troubled because our prayers are answered. We read these words from Jesus in John 14 of our text. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So, shall we all just start praying to pick the right Powerball numbers? Praying that I can just drive 100 miles per hour, see how fast my new car will go with the top down, never worry about wrecking my car or injuring myself? Can I just quit my job and pray that money will show up in my mailbox when I need it? Or can I just max out my credit cards? Or can I just eat a 5-scoop ice cream sundae every night at bedtime because I want to and think there'll be no consequences because I ask God for there not to be? Well, of course not. Of course not. Is it only important that we pray whatever we pray and put that little keyword phrase in Jesus' name, and that's some sort of magic formula that ensures that our wishes will be granted and our prayers will be answered? Jesus is not a genie in a bottle. God has not given us the privilege of prayer to satisfy our flesh, but to shore up our faith. When we pray in his name, we are coming under his authority. We are choosing to acknowledge that we only ask for things that honor and glorify his name. We're reining ourselves in. Our prayer should not be about elevating ourselves or satisfying our flesh, but about making much of Jesus. Ladies, I've often found that prayer may not change others. It might not change my situation or my circumstances, but prayer will always change me in the midst of those circumstances. That's the value of prayer. I settle the truth that I am the servant and he is the master. Sometimes we pray like we're the master and he's the servant, our spiritual Santa Claus. Do this, do that, fix her, change that, and would you do it snappy? God uses prayer to remind me that he is on the throne and that he is the Lord and I am the slave. Sometimes we forget who's in charge. If we begin with the premise that our prayer life, as indeed all of our life, is about bringing glory to God, then we can accept, or at least open our minds to be willing to try to accept, that God may be more glorified when the tumor is malignant than when the tumor is benign. That God may be more glorified when my house doesn't sell than when it does. That a job loss could be a redirection that will bring him glory. That he can actually use a chronic disease in my kid to mold and shape her to be the person he wants to be. And those examples are just ones from my little insignificant life. Each of you has your own examples of how God takes what looks like a negative and horrible and bad thing from the world's perspective, but he will use that and transform it for his glory. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are essentially giving it to him. We are reining our requests in. We are saying, if this doesn't bring you glory, if this is not your plan, then I choose to be okay with the outcome, God. Help me to be okay with the outcome. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, he said, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is how you should pray. The Lord's Prayer opens, hallowed be your name. The Greek word hagiadzo means hallowed, hagiadzo. And that carries the meaning of to sanctify or to separate from profane things and dedicate it to God. So when we pray, hallowed be your name, from the very beginning, we are declaring and acknowledging God to be distinct and separate, to set apart from everything else. We are placing our requests under his authority. When we pray for his name to be hallowed and for his kingdom to come and for his will to be done, we have prayed the prayer that never fails. We have removed our prideful control and substituted a settled assurance in him. He is trustworthy. He is able. Our desire is for him to be glorified. So we pray with purpose, not seeing how, not understanding what he's doing, but knowing him and declaring that he is enough. As we begin to grasp the purpose of prayer, the outcome becomes less important. God begins to cultivate a settled peace, and it rises in direct proportion to our choice to surrender to his leading and trust that outcome to him. Prayer becomes less of a laundry list of people and requests and more of a spreading out of our concerns before him and an overriding passion for him to be glorified in all of it. Rather than a recitation to implore God to do just what and when we want, it becomes surrender. It becomes abandon. A settled confidence in him, a trust that he knows, a trust that he cares, and that he is working, that he's got this. We have peace because we have the settled assurance that God hears us when we pray and God answers us when we pray. The woman of God knows her prayers are answered, and they are answered because she prays in Jesus' name. They are answered because she prays, "Hallowed be thy name." The purpose of prayer is to make much of God. It is to bring him glory. And when that purpose is settled, our minds are open to consider various outcomes. I may not actually be the one to bring him the most glory. What I want may not be what is going to bring him the most glory. Could God be glorified by our family enduring through cancer? Could God be glorified through a financial struggle? Could that be an opportunity? Can God even use a coup in a third world country to advance his kingdom to a people and a nation that desperately need him? You see, each challenge, each thing we're praying about becomes an opportunity. We can pray expectantly and creatively and with an open mind, not just for the outcome, but with an anticipation of how God might work in it and through it. Our faith in him cultivates an excited sense of expectancy in the one who is able. We have peace in the midst of trouble because we're going to heaven, because we know the Father, because our prayers are answered, and because God loves us. In John 14:21, we find this truth. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. God loves you. God loves you. Do you believe that deep down in the very marrow of your being? Is it head knowledge only, or do you know it and believe it and grasp it? You know, there's some of us in here that could probably, if I say, picture something from your past. Something from your past, a situation that would come into your mind right now. Something you would never want anybody else to know, because you would think, if they knew that about me, they wouldn't love me. If she knew I had done this or been there or said that, she wouldn't love me. She wouldn't even want to be my friend. Well, I want to tell you, God knows every bit of that. He knows all about that, and he loves you anyway. God loves you. It's hard for some of us to believe that. It's unconditional love. There's such freedom in living knowing you are loved. It removes all the pressure of performing and earning and hoping you are loved. You can serve and give and walk and rest and run. You can live in peace and embrace your purpose because you are loved unconditionally, completely. We can get a picture of what it's like to live loved just by going to a Little League baseball game. You've probably been there. The kid that plays like he's loved can step up to the plate and swing hard. He can swing at bad pitches. He can swing at good pitches. He can run to first, run home, or run back to the dugout knowing he is loved. He's the kid whose dad is waiting by the fence to give him a high five no matter what. He's the kid that gets a big hug and ice cream after the game, win or lose. His dad runs to him after the game, gives him a warm embrace, words of encouragement, words of reassurance. That kid lives and plays like he's loved. No pressure, just joy for being in the game. But then there's the kid who dreads Saturday ball games. The kid who gets up to home plate with a racing heart because he's the kid that hears his dad yelling instructions. maybe leaning over the fence, giving advice. He's the kid that just dreads striking out because of the lecture, the look of disappointment and anger and criticism that's going to be on his dad's face. His dad, is the one who's trying to live out his unfulfilled expectations from his own life in the life of his kid, and he's putting that pressure on his kid to make it happen. Aren't we grateful, ladies, that no matter what kind of earthly dad we grew up with, we have a heavenly Father who loves us no matter what? He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. You know, there are several words for love in the Greek language, and we just translated into English as love. But in Greek, there's phileo, which means brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, so that's phileo. There's eros, from which we get our word erotic, which is a sexual type of love. And then there's agape love. Agape love is divine love. The word here, as you would expect, is agape love, the kind of perfect, unconditional, never-ending love that can only come from a holy and perfect God. It's the same word translated in this very familiar verse, a verse on which we hang our confident hope for eternity. For God so loved, for God so agaped, I don't know if you put it in past tense like that or not, but the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I memorized it in the King James Version as a kid, so I decided to put it up there in that version. For God so loved. Screw up, mess up, throw up, give up, no matter what comes up, we just have to look up. Remember that he loves us no matter what. And nothing will ever change that. Nothing that you think or do, nothing that ever happens is going to change the fact that God loves you. You are loved by God. Do you not just know it in your head, but believe it in your heart? And are you living like that's the truth? Are you living like you are loved? When trouble comes, we can remember that we are loved with an everlasting love. The woman of God is loved by God. And knowing we are loved brings peace in the midst of trouble. It brings hope in the midst of the storm. And it brings assurance that it will all come out okay in the end. He's certainly not a theologian, but there's some truth in what John Lennon once said. Everything will be okay in the end. If it's not okay, it's not the end. And finally, we can have peace in trouble because we have the Holy Spirit. In John 14:26, Jesus makes this promise. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. You know, we could devote our entire lesson or even several lessons to studying the Holy Spirit alone, but I just want to pull some of what he provides from this one little passage here. First of all, he comes in the name of Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't call attention to himself. He comes to elevate Jesus. In this verse, isn't it interesting to note that we see all three members of the Trinity represented? The Holy Spirit is sent by God the Father, and he comes in answer to Jesus' prayer to the Father. In verse 16, earlier, Jesus had said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. He comes in the name of Jesus. In this verse alone, we can see at least three purposes or manifestations of the Spirit in our lives. He is counselor, he is teacher, and he is reminder. The word counselor is also translated helper or comforter, depending upon which translation or which version of the Bible you're using. It's the Greek word paraclete, paraclete, and it means to come alongside or to encourage. It was also used in the legal sense of being the counselor in a court of law for an accused person. And of course, that would be all of us sinners, guilty as charged. Jesus took our rap, but the Holy Spirit is the counselor for us, the accused. And then there's the word teacher. As teacher, he reveals truth. He helps us understand. He directs us to walk in the truth that he reveals. I was reminded recently that as a little girl, the Holy Spirit immediately revealed himself to me as teacher. And I've thought about that perhaps, that maybe that was even a little bit of a heads up to me, almost prophetic, as to the work and the spiritual gift that God would have for me in my life. I was a little girl in Fair Plain, West Virginia, a little dot on the map that maybe isn't even on some maps. And my parents dropped me off at church. I wasn't raised in a Christian family. My folks are both believers now. And they were having a revival one night. The church was packed, and I was on the end of an aisle, and I wanted to respond to that salvation message. I wanted to walk down there, and I think I stepped out and stepped back. I didn't quite have the courage to go by myself. It's really about the only time in my life I can remember being shy and timid. But I came home that night. I don't even remember how old I was. I'm kind of envious of some women. Some of you know the exact date that you began your journey with Jesus. I don't even remember the date or how old I was, but I knelt by my bed, and I prayed as a child and confessed my sin and asked Jesus to be my Savior. And the first thing I remember doing afterwards is the thought came, now that you're a Christian, you should study your Sunday school lesson. I remembered my Sunday school teacher talking about reading your lesson through the week. And we had those little Sunday school quarterlies. Some of you might still have those. And it was the King James Version. And so I just remembered. My first thing is, I followed that prompting. I didn't recognize it then as the Holy Spirit, but I believe that was Him prompting me. The Spirit of God was prompting me towards the Word of God. And so as a little child, I opened it up and read it, and I didn't get it. I didn't understand it. It was like the King's English or reading something in a different language. And then in my childlike way, I remember, and here again, it had to be the Holy Spirit. I remember thinking, you just need to pray. The teacher said that God would help you understand. And so I prayed in a childlike way, help me understand this. And I opened my eyes and I read it again and I understood it. I don't remember the passage or anything about it. I just remember thinking in my childlike way, wow, there really is something to this prayer thing. And I just accepted that in a childlike faith. And it's just so interesting for me to think back now that taking me to the Word and relying on the Holy Spirit's prompting, and now all these years later, God allows me the blessing of getting to teach. That's the passion of my heart, to encourage women to love Him and to love His Word. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to teach us and grow us into the image of Jesus. He is our teacher. And then finally, the Holy Spirit is our blessed reminder. He prompts us to not only know what He teaches, but also to take hold of it and to walk in it and to live it out. Sometimes I think we assume, oh, that's just my conscience. And even an unsaved person has a conscience. But often it's really the Holy Spirit prompting our minds to listen and to obey. I know I quote 1 John 1, 9, and 10 often, but this is a good passage when we think about the Holy Spirit reminding us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. He reminds us by prompting us sometimes to confess. That still small voice that says, you were harsh to your kid, or you were disrespectful to your husband, or you were rude to that waitress. That's the Holy Spirit. Our flesh wants to argue, to make our case, to rationalize and justify why we had every right to bark out or lash out. He said He would get the yard mowed, and He hasn't done it. Or He was supposed to take out the trash, and I've told Him 27 times. Or she never came back to fill my coffee cup. You know, we always have an explanation. But when we read this verse, we realize it's not an overactive conscience we are arguing with. It's the Holy Spirit. And so our blessed reminder is prompting us, showing us the way, wanting us to walk in it. Just say, yes, sir. You know, just say, yes, sir. Confess, go back, make it right, and get over with it. Get it over with. And then by all means, accept the forgiveness and move on. Stop lugging around the guilt and the shame along with you. You're loved, and you can live free and live with peace. Sometimes we say the right thing, but we don't forgive ourselves. Then we keep carrying this, and the evil one wants to dredge it up and say, well, if you were really a believer, you wouldn't have said that. And look how bad you are. Let it go. You don't have to carry that. If you've obeyed the Holy Spirit and you've asked for forgiveness of that person, you've received God's forgiveness, then move on. Move on. The blessed reminder also not only prompts us to confess, He also prompts us to look for opportunities to love on others. He gives us creativity to live His love out loud. Y'all did this last week as you examined those various items that you found on the center of your table. And you were amazing as you brainstormed together about how a can of soup or a couple of seed packets or a bottle of bubbles or even a squirt bottle of Windex and all sorts of other things could become holy as they were used to love on others in His name. So let's keep listening for his reminding. With the Holy Spirit as our counselor and our teacher and our reminder, we don't have to live troubled. He resides in us. He dwells in us. And best of all, he will never leave us. The woman of God has the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit in us, we need not be troubled by what is around us. Isaiah 30:21 said, "This is the way, walk in it." If he's showing you the way, then walk that way. Follow his lead. Let love lead out. The Holy Spirit will prompt you and teach you and remind you. We can walk in peace because we walk with him. Ladies, Albert Einstein needed a train ticket to tell him where he was going that day. But you and I know that because of the completed work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, because of our trust in him to atone for our sin, we are going to heaven. We need not be troubled or ruffled or bothered by anything this world dishes up. We have peace because we are going to heaven. We know the Father. Our prayers are answered. God loves us, and we have the Holy Spirit. I want to give you one final passage. This is my go-to passage when trouble comes. I've used this verse in the nursing home. I've used this verse in the hospital. I've used this verse in prison. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the trade-up verse. We can trade up. You know, you ever, as a kid, trade things, baseball cards or whatever, you always wanted to get something better than what you give. Well, you know, when we trade with God, we always trade up. We give him the anxiety and the worry, and in exchange, we get his peace. Paul describes peace here in this passage as that which transcends all understanding. The Laura translation is, that's the peace that blows your mind. You know, the peace that makes no sense to the world. How can you be so peaceful when this is going on in your life? Well, it's all God. I don't have any peace on my own. That comes from God. That's his provision. And that's a testimony to the world that you're walking through whatever you're walking through, and the peace of God is all over you. The peace that makes no sense from a worldly perspective. And when that peace comes, it's as if we have our own spiritual secret service, because look what he does. We give it to him, the peace comes, and look where it stands guard. Our secret service, spiritually standing guard at the places we're most vulnerable, our hearts and our minds. He's keeping us in that peace. You know, sometimes we snatch it back. We give it to him and we snatch it back. You've heard it said that the trouble with the living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. Well, we give it to God, and then sometimes we have to get up the next day and give it to him again. When my friend Linda prays, she often does this as a physical reminder, I'm giving it to you. You know, maybe we just need to actually do that motion as we pray. I am giving this to you, God, and I'm giving it to you. I gave it to you yesterday. I'm doing it again today. Ladies, our hearts need not be troubled. Let's allow his peace, the power of his presence, to provide all that we need to carry on through the hard things and the sad things and the difficult situations in this world, because we're going to heaven, and we know the Father. Our prayers are answered. God loves us, and we have the Holy Spirit. Pray with me. God, how we love you. How grateful we are that even though in this world we have trouble, we can take heart because you have overcome the world. Thank you that you didn't leave us and abandon us on our own, but you've left the Holy Spirit, the blessed reminder, our teacher and our counselor, to show us the way and help us to walk in it. We rejoice that we are going to heaven. We're rejoicing that because we know Jesus, we know the Father. We are grateful that we can pray and have our prayers answered. And we pray that our prayers would be reined in, that because we delight in you, you would give us the desires of our heart, but you would change our desires to bring them into alignment, to only ask for that which brings you glory and makes much of you. We rejoice that you love us, and we just declare that we love you back. And we pray all this in the sweet name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.